Now, due to my travels, I was a bit shocked when I looked at my computer to see this. It's been 2 months since our last church history class. I haven't been traveling for 2 months, so I didn't try to figure that all out, but it has been 2 months since our last church history class, and it is possible that you have forgotten where we left off in our studies, where even if you remember generally, you might not remember specifically. We have been studying the life of Jonathan Edwards, and more recently and specifically, we have been studying his role in what historians call the Great Awakening, a genuine spirit-wrought revival of true Christianity throughout Britain as well as the colonies of America. So as we've been studying this, I pointed out that Jonathan Edwards loved his Savior and his Savior's word, the Bible, and he proclaimed the whole counsel of God, as did all of the Great Awakening preachers. He proclaimed the whole counsel of God, including the doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God in the salvation of sinners. It's important to remember that little brief fact as we progress in our study this morning. The sovereignty of God's grace was manifested in remarkable ways during the years of the Great Awakening, including in the ministry of Jonathan Edwards. And by way of review, a very brief review, in our last study 2 months ago, I stated that this was especially evident, the sovereignty of God in salvation, in connection with the preaching of Jonathan Edwards' sermon, which he entitled, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And 2 months ago, I read a variety of excerpts from that sermon. This morning, I will only be brief on that matter. So Edwards first preached that sermon in his own congregation in Northampton in June 1741. With a sense of God's presence, but without any manifestation of extraordinary conviction of sin or fruit. Almost 1 month later, on July 8th, Edwards was asked to preach at a nearby church in Enfield, Connecticut, and he decided to preach that same sermon there. The people of the Enfield congregation had thus far, at that point in time, not really been affected by the Great Awakening. And one pastor stated that that congregation in Enfield was characterized as a group of generally thoughtless and vain people. However, there were a number of devout women in that particular town, in that congregation, who were praying that God would manifest his saving and transforming power in their midst as he had done and was doing in other places in New England. Edwards commenced his sermon in Enfield by reading Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, which I'll read to you right now. Vengeance is mine and recompense. In due time their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that are to come upon them shall make haste, for Jehovah will judge his people. After reading that particular scripture, Edwards began with these words, the beginning of his sermon. In this verse, the violent anger of God is threatened upon the wicked and unbelieving Israelites, who are God's chosen people living under the benefits of his grace, but who, despite all God's wonderful works toward them, were without sense and had no understanding in them. Their foot shall slip in due time relates to the punishment and destruction of these wicked Israelites. End quote. Well, as Edwards unfolded this biblical theme of the righteous wrath of God against impenitent sinners, he sought through the sermon to dislodge sinners from their complacency, their indifference, their self-righteousness, so that they would turn to Jesus Christ in repentance and cry out for mercy. And throughout the sermon, Edwards proclaimed God's wrath. And he said, this is a wrath of the infinite God. It is not the wrath of a limited, time-bound man. He proclaimed, God's wrath is fierce. It is the fierce wrath of Almighty God, not the anger of a mortal, weak man. He proclaimed that it is everlasting wrath. There will be no end to this intense and righteous punishment of sinners in hell. And as Edwards drew his sermon to its conclusion, he appealed to the lost in his midst in Enfield. And here I quote Edwards again. Now, let everyone who is still without Christ and hanging over the pit of hell, whether old men or women, middle-aged people, young people or children, answer to the loud calls of God's word and providence. Let everyone who is without Christ now wake up and flee from the wrath to come. End quote. And that was the end of his sermon. He couldn't close in prayer because on that very day, God graciously and sovereignly and powerfully converted multitudes in their midst. People were crying out, not with a desire to draw attention to themselves, not on that occasion. They were crying out with this sense that they needed indeed the grace of Jesus Christ. Well, what lessons can we learn from this? I've already mentioned one, of course. But what a remarkable history this is, that the same sermon preached by the same preacher to two different congregations had significantly different spiritual impact in each church. You see here in this history the inscrutable, that is the hard to explain, hard to comprehend, sovereign dispensing and withholding of mercy by God. That's what you see in these two occasions. And certainly such history underscores the truth of Romans chapter 9. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. This history underscores not only the truth of this passage, but many other Bible passages. But I'd like to begin reading at verse 14 of Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that has mercy. For the scripture says unto Pharaoh, for this very purpose did I raise you up, that I might show in you my power, and that my name might be published abroad in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he will, and whom he will, he hardens. And we'll stop our reading there. You see, the truths of God's sovereignty and salvation and God's righteous judgment of sinners is revealed by God in his word and in history. And why does God do that? Why has he revealed this reality? I believe one of the main reasons, not the only reason, is to humble proud sinners so that they will look out of themselves and cry out unto Jesus Christ for mercy. That is one of the reasons that God has revealed this reality about his sovereignty and salvation. That if God does not have mercy upon you, indeed, you are lost. You are on the broad road that leads to hell. But if you cry out for mercy in Jesus Christ, he graciously will hear and will save. And when you realize you have no hope in yourself, it is very humbling, and that is a very good thing. So God desires through these truths to humble, proud, self-sufficient sinners. But a second lesson from this church history is this: the Bible's prominent teaching of the wrath of God and the righteous punishment of sinners in hell, as it was preached by Edwards and the men of the Great Awakening, must be believed by us in modern America today, in our world today, and must be proclaimed by us, certainly by preachers, but also by you as a Christian when you have the opportunity. Now, I did not consult with Pastor Chansky, but if you've been listening to his messages, he has pointed out that indeed the teaching of the wrath of God in the Bible is indeed very prominent. And these men of the Great Awakening, they understood that. And yes, the biblical teaching about the wrath of God is sobering. It should be sobering. And it is, in one way, appalling. If you've heard Pastor Donnelly's messages on hell that he preached a number of years ago, he used that very word, that it is an appalling reality to consider the doctrine of God's wrath and the punishment of the wicked in hell. But it is a reality which must be faithfully proclaimed. We must be like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who preached more frequently about hell than he did about heaven. We must imitate the Lord Jesus Christ even as Jonathan Edwards did. And in our country's present state of rampant, brazen, pervasive ungodliness, surely this biblical truth needs to be declared, which then leads to the declaration, of course, of the gospel. The gospel is seen all the more beautiful when you realize you are a sinner who is on the way to punishment in hell for eternity unless you repent and believe in Christ. It must be proclaimed to our nation in this very day. And it needs to be proclaimed with faithfulness, with earnestness, and with compassion. With every death on this earth, another never-dying soul enters eternity with their fate unchangeably fixed. They either enter into eternal bliss in heaven or into eternal anguish in hell. And we need to remember that. And then we need to proclaim that there is only one Savior, only one. Yes, that is exclusive. Yes, that is intolerant. It is intolerant because it's the truth. And truth actually is very intolerant. 2 + 2 = 4. That's a very intolerant truth. Well, it is true that there is only one Savior by which sinful, guilty, wrath-deserving men and women, boys and girls, can enter into heaven. And that's through repentance of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And we need to proclaim that and not be embarrassed by it and not apologize for it and not be put off when Americans say, "You are so bigoted." As you're going to find out in a few minutes here, the men of the Great Awakening were called bigots. A third and closely related lesson which we should draw from this church history is this: the reality of the wrath of God should motivate us, as it did Edwards and others, to proclaim the gospel, as I've already said, to proclaim it as individuals, to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the gospel as a church, and to send out missionaries as we are able. We need to ask the Lord to help us each day to see men and women, boys and girls, as the Lord sees them, as those who are spiritually dead, enslaved in their sins. I remember one time many years ago working with a woman in a company. She was such a delightful woman in so many ways. She was such a good worker, but she was married, she was a mother, her children are older. She was a delightful woman. And I used to stop and think, you know, this woman doesn't seem to be much of a sinner. I found out she was a Roman Catholic. She wasn't proud about being a Roman Catholic. She was very gracious. But when I had an opportunity one lunchtime to speak the gospel truth to her, this gracious woman turned into a very defiant woman. Because she didn't like to hear that she was a sinner. So as individuals, we need to proclaim the gospel and the truth of God's wrath as a church, and we need to be motivated to send out missionaries. We need to pray that God helps us to see men and women, boys and girls, as God sees them. We need, as individuals, to befriend sinners. Do you do that? Befriend sinners. We need to then speak the gospel to them as we befriend them. We need to live godly lives before them. We need to invite them into our homes. We need to invite them to church. We need to pray that God would save them. That's what we need to do as individuals. That's what the men and women of these churches in the Great Awakening days did. In the light of the wrath of God in eternity, then, we must ask God to raise up men in our midst who will be equipped by God with graces and gifts to preach the gospel. We then need to prepare such men and send them out as a church, God enabling us to be missionaries here, domestically, as well as abroad. And of course, God has helped us as a church to do that, but we should not say, okay, well, we've done that. We've got a missionary in China. We've got a missionary in the Philippines, South Korea, Puerto Rico, Pakistan. Wow. No, we should be praying, Lord, raise up young men who are gripped by your truth and love your truth and love Christ, who understand this reality of the wrath of God, who desire to proclaim it as a preacher. May God help us to raise up more men and more missionaries. And that's what the people of the Great Awakening did as well, believe it or not. That's what the churches did. And then, of course, once a missionary is sent, we need to pray for and financially support such missionaries, asking God to bless their labors wherever it is that they are laboring. Well, fourthly, another lesson. As a church, we need to be praying that God will bless the proclamation of his word here at Trinity Baptist Church, Lord's Day by Lord's Day by Lord's Day, not just on Wednesday nights, but daily we need to be praying, God, come by your Spirit upon the proclamation of your truth on the Lord's Day. Edwards and the Christian men and women of the churches of the Great Awakening pleaded with God for his Holy Spirit to attend every proclamation of biblical truth. That's not an overstatement when you read the church history. They were pleading with God. They were doing that as individuals. They were doing that as families. And they were doing it as churches. They prayed and they persevered in their praying, pleading that God would give a consciousness of the presence of God during the preaching of the word. That's very important. They were praying that there would be a consciousness of the presence of God during the preaching of the word. They prayed because they firmly believed that only God can make the preaching of his word real and effectual to both the preacher and to the saints and sinners in the midst of the preaching. You see, they believed that. It's only God who can do that. The humbling privilege of a consciousness of the awesome presence of God during the preaching of the word was frequently noted by many during the Great Awakening. In other words, men and women, and even young men and young women, older folks as well, who journaled and wrote diaries, recorded how they sensed. They had this conscious awareness that God was in their midst during the preaching of the word on the Lord's days. And so they prayed all the more for that reality. One young man who heard Edwards preaching of the Day of Judgment wrote in his diary the following words after that preaching. I quote him here. I fully supposed that as soon as Mr. Edwards should close his discourse, the judge would descend in our midst and the final separation would take place. You see, he had a sense of the presence of God when Edwards was preaching about the Day of Judgment, that it was going to happen that very day at the end of the sermon. That's what we need to be praying for, brethren. That's what God will use for the strengthening of the saints and the salvation of sinners in our midst and around us. But it was not just the young, and notice that was a young man, not somebody in his 30s. It was not just the young who experienced such spiritual realities during the preaching of the word. Another pastor in Connecticut, Jonathan Parsons, noted this spirit-wrought reality in his midst. Here I read what he wrote. Many older Christians told me they had never seen so much of the glory of the Lord and the riches of his grace, nor felt so much of the power of the gospel before. Never had they been so sensible of the love of God to them. They could barely support themselves, many of them, under the weight of it. They were so deeply affected by these truths. Had not Christ put underneath his everlasting arms for their support, I know not, but many would have expired under the weight of such divine benefits. End quote. You see, they had this sense of the love of Christ for them, this sense of the power of the gospel, the riches of his grace. That's what we need to be praying. Lord, give us that ourselves. It is not wrong to have an experiential Christianity. Indeed, that is what the Bible teaches. We do need doctrine. We must have doctrine. You see, that's what these preachers did. They preached the scriptures. They preached the doctrinal truths of the Bible. They set forth God in all of his glory and all of his attributes. They set forth Christ in all of his glory as well, the Holy Spirit appropriately. And you see, as they did that, they were praying that God would make the truth be alive in the hearts of their hearers. They wanted to not just know the truth, they wanted to experience the truth. This is not a charismatic Pentecostal perspective. This is saying this is what happens when God the Holy Spirit takes the truth of his word and drives it home to the conscience and to the heart and to the affections. We are to love God, after all, with all of our heart, all of our soul, our mind, our strength, and to love one another as ourselves. So would we experience such spirit-wrought blessings in our midst, in our churches, in our country? Do you long for such blessings from God? You should. Then we must pray in our closets and in our churches. We must faithfully gather on the Lord's days and on Wednesday nights in order to plead with God for the outpouring of his Spirit upon the preaching of his word in every church throughout our land. But of course, because we're here, of course, in our church, at Trinity Baptist Church. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And verse 5. We need to experience what Paul wrote of here in this passage. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. How that our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, even as you know what manner of men we showed ourselves toward you for your sake. You see, that was Paul's perspective as well. He wanted the gospel to come not in word only. It did have to come in words, but not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. So that's what I'm urging you to be doing in your closets, in your families, and in the church on the Lord's Day and on Wednesday nights. Well, one could wish, as you read the history of the Great Awakening, one could wish that the numerous conversions and spiritual blessings of the Great Awakening would have continued unabated, would have continued and just grown more and more. But that was not to be. And again, you see the sovereignty of God in such realities. So now this morning, I move us on to another major heading, spiritual opposition to the Great Awakening. Spiritual opposition to the Great Awakening. By the year 1742, it became increasingly clear that the devil was succeeding in stirring up opposition to the Great Awakening and to the preaching of the gospel. And Jonathan Edwards and others of his day, as well as subsequent historians, have analyzed this sad reality. And they've drawn valid conclusions regarding the causes for this opposition. And it's good to understand this, because should God pour out his Spirit in a fresh way in our day, whether here or elsewhere, we need to not be ignorant of the devil's devices. Always concerned to advance biblical truth and expose error, Edwards wrote the following books, two books, during this time period. He was a busy man. He wrote a book entitled Some Thoughts Concerning the Present Revival of Religion in New England. He wrote a second entitled A Treatise Concerning Religious Affections. Edwards and other godly men of New England and the Mid-Atlantic states, they understood that in the final analysis, the source and cause for such opposition and troubles was indeed the devil himself. They understood, of course, that God is sovereign over all things, including the devil. But from that human perspective, it was really the devil who was stirring up the trouble. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. Where the Apostle Paul notes this spiritual reality. Ephesians 6, verse 12. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Yes, the devil does use human instruments, but the fact is it is the devil who we are really wrestling against, not flesh and blood, not other human beings. We do need to speak to other human beings, engage them, confront them, bring the gospel to them. I'm not denying that, but we need to remember that's not really our enemy. Our enemy, of course, is that host of wickedness in the heavenly places, principalities and powers. That's what the men of the Great Awakening understood. The rising opposition to the spiritual revival called the Great Awakening, as well as to the preachers of the Great Awakening, because it wasn't just the movement, not just the Great Awakening, but it was the preachers themselves which experienced opposition, and their churches, that opposition often came. I debated whether I should say usually came. It often came from professing Christians. And in particular, it frequently arose from pastors of churches that were formalistic, pastors who were not faithfully preaching the gospel. They were pastors of churches, but they were not faithfully preaching the gospel individuals and pastors who were actually personally ignorant of the saving realities of the gospel. And of course, we have that in our day. You can enter into many a church in America where you probably know in advance, depending upon the particular church or its denomination, that you're not going to hear the gospel if you go in there, but there's a church, it has a pastor, they call themselves Christians. Well, that was true there in New England and the Mid-Atlantic states. And they were those who were formalistic and ignorant of the saving realities of the gospel. Such individuals regarded the preachers of the Great Awakening and the people of their churches as, and here I quote the various words they used, so these are not my words, these are the words they actually did use. Many of them wrote things themselves and published them to hand them out, to send them far and wide, so that's why we know this. So they regarded the preachers of the Great Awakening and the people of their churches as, quote, enthusiasts. They're just people full of enthusiasm, you see. And that was a very negative term. You know, we could say something like, Bobby Sukram is an enthusiast concerning the Mets. I don't think he's in here, so I used him. He is, and that's a positive thing to say about him, even though the Mets are terrible. But in this case, it was not that kind of a use of the word. It was a totally negative comment. It meant basically, you're not very intelligent. You're kind of ignorant. You're just led and guided by your emotions. You don't even think about your emotions. You're just an enthusiast. Furthermore, they said that these preachers and their people were fanatics. It's a word they used. Superstitious. They used that word. Extravagant. People with a commotion in their passions. Men of narrow minds and great bigotry. See, there's nothing new under the sun. Genuine Christians today, if they stand up for the truth of the gospel, are called bigots, narrow-minded. Or if you say, I believe this is sin, homosexuality is sin, well, you're intolerant and you're a bigot and you hate homosexuals. Totally false. Well, the men of the Great Awakening, the people of the Great Awakening, genuine Christians, they were called men of narrow minds and great bigotry. There is no doubt that there was some spiritual chaff and excess during the years of the Great Awakening. All of the godly pastors of the Great Awakening acknowledged that reality. They called it chaff. And they spoke and wrote against such unbiblical behavior. They corrected it. And they rightly instructed the people regarding the revival. Well, there were several reasons which were at the heart of such unfortunate opposition to this genuine work of the Spirit of God. I've already said, first of all, many of these people were actually unconverted, though they called themselves Christians, though some were actually officially ministers in churches. But there were a number of other reasons at the heart of this unfortunate opposition to this genuine work of the Spirit of God. First of all, the men who opposed the Great Awakening and the preachers and people of the Great Awakening, they were, and they wrote this out, so this is why we know this. This is not just hearsay. They wrote it out in pamphlets and treatises. They were offended by what they regarded as a new type of preaching. That's what they called it. This is a new type of preaching. But in truth, they were offended by the biblical content of the preaching of the pastors of the Great Awakening. As those pastors proclaimed the reality of man's sin and depravity, the holiness of God and the justice of God, the wrath of God and the mercy of God, the sovereignty of God and the election of grace, the necessity of the new birth of regeneration and holiness of life for any who would call himself or herself a Christian. That's what the preachers of the Great Awakening were proclaiming, and these who opposed them, including so-called pastors, said this is a new kind of preaching. So they were really offended by the content. And in addition, with almost no exception, the preachers of the Great Awakening were Calvinists in their convictions, in their preaching, in their living. And these preachers were students of the Scriptures, lovers of the Scriptures. They loved the glorious doctrines of God's sovereign grace. They were also students of the Puritans who preceded them and the Reformers who preceded them. And as I noted in a previous lesson a number of months ago, prior to the Great Awakening commencing, there already was a departure from the doctrines of grace by a number of churches in New England in particular, and there was already a departure from such truths in the universities of Harvard and Yale, which were supposed to be training men for the Christian ministry. But that had already begun, that declension away from the truth of the Scriptures, away from the doctrines of grace, in a number of the churches and in those two universities in particular. So that by 1740, so the Great Awakening is still going forward at that time, but by 1740, Arminian theology or lifeless formalism was prevailing in these churches, and certainly it was prevailing in both Harvard and Yale. And therefore, the declaration of man's sinful pride, man's false hopes, man's refuge of lies, man's utter inability to repent, man's utter inability to believe in Jesus Christ apart from the work of the sovereign grace of a sovereign God, God's absolute sovereignty in all things, the declaration of those biblical truths stirred up natural man's hostility and opposition to the gospel of God and to the preachers of that gospel. And that should not surprise us. That will happen today. We're always wanting, rightly, and thankful for when we have sinners who are hearing us. That's what we want. But we shouldn't be surprised if we have individuals who get stirred up in opposition to biblical truth, whether it's one-on-one or whether it's a group setting, because you see, the biblical truths that I've just mentioned, they stir up the natural man's hostility and opposition and rebellion to God and then to you as you proclaim that truth. So, what were the reasons for this opposition? Well, there was this reality that it was regarded as new preaching by the men of the Great Awakening. But it was really the biblical content of their preaching. It was the fact that they were declaring the doctrines of grace that stirred up this opposition. But secondly, the preachers of the Great Awakening, for the sake of the spiritual well-being of the multitudes, did not hesitate to expose the faulty preaching of the formalists. And this stirred up further opposition. So understand, these men of the Great Awakening, like Jonathan Edwards, they were not nasty. They were not nasty. They weren't seeking to create more problems for themselves. But for the sake of the spiritual well-being of their congregations and of multitudes, they believed that they had to speak out and expose the faulty preaching of the formalists. And that, of course, stirred up opposition. Notice this in the words of Edwards, which he wrote in that book that I've already mentioned, Some Thoughts Concerning the Present Revival in New England. And here I quote Jonathan Edwards from that very book. Preachers ought indeed to be thorough in preaching the Word of God, without mincing the matter at all, in handling the sword of the Spirit as the ministers of the Lord of hosts. They ought not to be mild and gentle. They are not to be gentle and moderate in searching and awakening the conscience, but should be sons of thunder. The Word of God, which is in itself sharper than any two-edged sword, ought not to be sheathed by its ministers, but so used that its sharp edges may have their full effect, even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow." End quote. So you see, he was instructing, this is what a preacher needs to be doing. Well, the formalists didn't like that, of course. But Edwards was not alone in speaking out against the dead formalism of many pulpits. Gilbert Tennent, we have met him in a previous lesson some months ago, he did the same thing. They weren't consulting with one another. They were men, godly men, who saw in their Bibles that they were not to be dumb dogs that don't bark. You don't want a watchdog at your mansion. None of us live in mansions, so we probably don't have watchdogs. But if you had a mansion and you have a watchdog, you don't want that watchdog to not bark when the burglar comes in. Rather, the watchdog goes up and licks his hand and, you know, wags his tail. Well, that's what the scriptures say. Preachers, pastors are to be watchers. And when they need to speak out against error. And that's what Gilbert Tennent did. In Pennsylvania, preaching on one occasion in 1740, here are Tennent's words. "The body of the clergy are as great strangers," in other words, the majority of the clergymen, "the body of the clergy are as great strangers to the feeling experience of the new birth as Nicodemus was, who talked about the new birth like a fool. Isn't this the reason why a work of conviction and conversion has been so rarely heard of for a long time in the churches until of late, namely that the bulk of her spiritual guides were stone blind and stone dead?" So you can imagine that would stir up the opposition of unconverted ministers. Listen to Edwards once again acknowledging the inevitable reality of opposition to gospel preaching from the unconverted. He wrote this also again in his book entitled Some Thoughts Concerning the Present Revival. "There is naturally a great enmity in the heart of man against vital religion, and I believe there would have been a great deal of opposition against this glorious work of God in New England even if the subjects and promoters of the revival had behaved themselves ever so agreeably to Christian rules," end quote. In other words, there was some chaff during the Great Awakening, and some of the opposers of the Great Awakening seized on the chaff. And as I've said already this morning, people like Edwards, they exposed the chaff as well. They did not approve of that. But you see, when these unconverted preachers would hear these things, Edwards is saying, even if we had basically lived perfect, sinless lives before them, they would still oppose us because we're preaching biblical truth, God's truth. Well, thirdly, those who opposed the Great Awakening and its preachers were, Jonathan Edwards firmly believed, unwilling to humble themselves, abandon their errors, and repent. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. Those who opposed the Great Awakening and its preachers were unwilling to humble themselves, abandon their errors, and repent. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. "And then shall be revealed the lawless one, whom the Lord Jesus shall slay with the breath of his mouth, and bring to nothing by the manifestation of his coming. Even he whose coming is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they may be saved. And for this cause, God sends them a working of error that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And I stop there at the end of verse 12. Well, this passage speaks of the reality of the Antichrist, and it's not my purpose to address that matter in reading this passage, but I want you to notice how Paul identifies one of the marks of those who perish. They perish, he says, because they do not receive the love of the truth. And because they do not receive the love of the truth, God's word, in judgment, God then sends them a working of error so that they then believe a lie. Such individuals do not believe the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. And you see, that was the sobering, sad reality that the men and people of the Great Awakening faced. That these individuals were unwilling to humble themselves, abandon their errors, and they did believe errors, those who opposed the Great Awakening, and repent. They had pleasure in unrighteousness. It's a very sad, sobering reality, but it created opposition. Well, again, we should not be surprised when we meet opposition, when we or our pastors or other preachers faithfully proclaim the whole counsel of God. Turn now to John chapter 15. John chapter 15 and verse 20. Here the Lord Jesus is speaking. John 15, 20. Remember the word that I said unto you. A servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Our Lord Jesus Christ has taught us that as he was persecuted for speaking the truth, so we will at times also receive persecution for speaking the truth. We need to be careful that we're not persecuted because we've spoken the truth in an untimely way. I said in a previous lesson concerning Jonathan Edwards and his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, it's not necessarily the first truth you bring up when you're trying to befriend somebody, your neighbor, or maybe you're sitting next to someone on an airplane or a work associate at lunchtime. But you shouldn't shrink back from ultimately declaring the truth of God's punishment of sinners in hell. So you need to be wise that you don't bring upon yourself opposition because you were simply just being unwise and foolish or obnoxious. No, but we do need to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, speak the truth in love, speak it boldly, speak it courageously, and remember that if we receive opposition and persecution, the Lord has told us that we shouldn't be surprised. If they did it to him, they will do it to us. And we should take comfort in that reality and then continue to preach and teach and speak and continue to pray and continue to befriend needy, helpless, lost sinners. We need to be like Jesus Christ. Well, we'll end there. This is a good stopping point and our time is almost gone. So let's now close in prayer. Lord our God, we do cry out unto you and ask that as the word is proclaimed both morning and evening in this church building and throughout our nation by faithful preachers of the gospel throughout our world, we cry out to you, our sovereign, omnipotent, gracious God, and ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon every proclamation of gospel truth, of biblical truth. We pray, Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit also upon your people and stir them up all the more to love Christ, Stir them up all the more to pray for you to work in a mighty, saving, and sanctifying way in our midst. Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit to be attending the word not only for your people, but also again for sinners. We ask our God that you would send forth your Spirit in such a way in our midst and here in our country, and even here in northern New Jersey, that multitudes would turn to Christ in repentance and faith, that the true churches of your Son would be full to overflowing. We pray this for the glory of your Son, for the praise of Jesus Christ, for the humbling of men and women, boys and girls. We pray that you would have mercy upon our very needy nation, for indeed we are a nation which has turned aside from your law in so many ways, which has rebelled against you and your word in so many ways. And so we do deserve your judgment and your wrath, but we ask that you would remember us, your people, and hear and answer our prayers and have mercy upon our needy country, upon the needy people of our land. So receive our prayers. Receive our thanksgiving for your work in days gone by. Thank you for what you did do in the Great Awakening and through men like Jonathan Edwards. Help us to imitate Jonathan Edwards even as he imitated Jesus Christ. So receive our prayers as we come in Christ's worthy name. Amen.